Let's turn to Acts 19. Beginning in verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up all the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also go to Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there was a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul, who has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with our hands. So not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. It may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or temple, temp, temples, nor robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Okay, I think that's it. Acts chapter 19 is where we are today. Certainly, as I mentioned at the beginning, we are absolutely living in unprecedented times. I think that your children, all wearing masks and all the rest, they'll remember this long into their years on this planet, assuming that we all last that long, the years in which they all had to wear masks back in the old pandemic of 2019-2020. But I want you to know today that however unusual and unprecedented this might be, it isn't really for history in its totality. I mean, certainly for those of us that are alive today, these are strange days, but not for the world at large, not for history at large. For so long in this country, we have ridden the wave of good times. And we have, quite frankly, indulged our flesh, and we have indulged in every worldly desire. Sadly, and seemingly with a blind eye, I think that has even occurred even within the greater church. The state of being has continued for so long, as I have mentioned recently, that we have a generation of young adults who just know no other life. They didn't pass through the Depression. They haven't passed through wars and Korean War and Vietnam War. I was talking with a fella yesterday and used to fix jets in the Vietnam War in Vietnam. And it's a very different world in which we live in today, and the generation that's out there now, they don't know any other world. And I think now that we are being presented with this pandemic really is pushing people over the edge. So having really never experienced any kind of pushback from the world at large, people are crumbling. The world is closing in, and so people are kind of hunkering down in this me against the world kind of self-centered existence. And we're quite wholly angry, bitter, and quite testy. And you know that if you've been out there driving. I mean, it's just like, you know, road warrior out there some days, isn't it? And it's because we cannot indulge in the world to the degree that we have in the past. Now, some are trying, and some are getting sick, and many are dying because they want to, they have to indulge to that degree. I fear today that many of us, because of what we're talking about here, have essentially bought a pig in a poke, if you know that colloquialism. We got into this Christian thing in our lives for something quite false. We got into Christianity because we wanted to hedge our bet against a life of any kind of difficulty, any kind of pain. But we didn't get into Christianity to step away from the world, to step away from all the amenities and the bells and the whistles that the world has to offer. We wanted it as a hedge against the difficulties that could arise. And now that kind of warranty that didn't ever exist is, of course, coming up empty. Then we have a lot of people, a lot of folks that are then jumping ship. Listen, I got to tell you, and I hope this isn't certainly an epiphany to you today, but just for this message today, we need to understand that the concept of an easy life is not only an anomaly in the generations of humanity that has passed, but it's just simply a lifestyle that cannot be maintained in any generation. Certainly we see as believers today that we never have been promised that. I don't know who told you. I don't know who told me. I don't know who told us that life would be easy if we're a Christian. But it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. And somewhere along the way, we've just disconnected that reality. And the only effectual way to duck out of hardships today is just to stay out of the fray, gang. Many are finally finding out the cost of walking in Christ. And many are throwing in the towel. And if you think it's been bad so far, wait till 2021. Now, those who are throwing in the towel, it's not like they were ever actually in, but I think they're just discovering now that they were always actually out. Gang, we have practiced as a generation, as a people, and certainly as a greater church, we have practiced worldly idolatry for so long that I think we have essentially lost track of biblical faith. We have now built a church, a greater church I'm speaking, a religion, a faith that is based on something that is wholly reimagined in the minds and the hearts of modern humanity, modern man. We don't belong to a faith anymore that depends on Christ or lives for Christ or is centered around the advance of the kingdom of God. We want Jesus and we want our cake too. We aren't interested in going to war. We're interested in a nice community club. But membership in that club certainly isn't going to gain us any standing with God, and it certainly is not going to end with eternal life. Now, when our star character here in Acts chapter 19, this Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, now he's in Ephesus in the storyline, when he wrote this letter to this church later on, he began from the presupposition that all true believers are in a spiritual battle every day of their lives. Certainly every day until we are taken home eternally. Now, you can use whatever various vernacular that you want to use today. I mean, we use all sorts of it to encompass this scenario. Spiritual warfare and trials and testing and all the like. But it boils down all to the same thing. If Jesus rules our lives and Jesus rules our destiny, Christian, we can never quit. We can never rest. We can never let down our guard. Because Satan, the roaring lion, I promise you never will. And if this pandemic has served any purpose at all, it is that, to remind us of the reality. Yet our Father, praise God, has not left us in some sort of quagmire here to struggle with this issue. He has indeed provided us with the tools and the resources we need to walk in the Spirit. He has provided us with the fellowship and the community and the church dynamic in order to hold each other up, to hold each other accountable, to encourage. We as a church are to cry together, laugh together, rejoice in either other's rejoicing aspects, and to be there when we go through difficulties, and we do so together. But to do this successfully means that we must always be in forward motion. There's no park in Christianity. There is no rest areas in Christianity. We must be constantly growing in maturity, dying to self, engaging in humility. and truly in the battle every day for the gospel and the kingdom's sake. The stuff for success is here. He told us, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given everything to us. It's here. We need to access it and apply it to our lives. We must be willing to step forward and simply put on that armor, back to the book of Ephesians, put on that armor that God has provided for us, and then we need to move out of the realm of comfort, and we need to go to war. And that's especially hard right now. We want to hunker down. We want to hide. And then we miss all the little bells and whistles of life, so we're kind of just jonesing to get out there and to do all these things instead of taking a step back and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here and now through this? John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, as I said, gang, too often Christianity has been presented to non-believers, and it's still oftentimes being presented to non-believers as a cure for all anxieties, all of life's difficulties, all of life's trials. And this so-called gospel, quote-unquote, because it's not the real gospel, that so-called gospel, what happens is it results in false disciples. It results in false expectations. A house of cards, if you will. Paul's call to Timothy and all believers still stands true for us this morning, and that is take up your armor. Timothy, join me in a lifelong struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. But I promise you today that a fruitful Christian's life, every fruitful Christian's life, inevitably is going to be accompanied by intense spiritual warfare and opposition. If this pandemic is the first time you've ever been stretched, then that's an anomaly. That's not real. That's not Bible. Matthew 10:38-39 says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Certainly, when any one of us ever makes a decision against Scripture, when any one of us makes a decision against sound judgment from those who are around me, when I choose me over you, then I'm obviously not dead, am I? I have not died to myself as I've been called to do. Now, probably the most effective advertisement ever written appeared in a London newspaper in the early 20th century. It goes like this. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful honor and recognition in case of success. Now, I sent this ad up to Justin because I thought maybe this was an ad for pastoring in Duluth. Because I'm thinking long months of complete darkness. That sounds like that up there. So these were written by Sir Ernest Shackleton when he was recruiting for people to go to the South Pole with him. Interestingly enough, there was such an overwhelming response that Shackleton said, quote, it seemed as though all the men in Great Britain were determined to accompany us, end quote. Thankfully this morning, not everybody is seeking a safe path through this life. There are still those who are desiring a life that has meaning over safety. And thankfully, many of them go to this church, and I am the richer for that. I hope that that is you. Paul was that kind of man. Paul was the kind of man that would run into burning buildings, not away. He knew that to go on mission was to go to war. It wasn't a vacation. So having arrived in Ephesus now, Paul promptly went out and found the disciples. Now, I need to make note of that, just even in our beginning here, that these folks that were in play here in these first few verses, these were more than believers, they were disciples. Now, you may not think that makes a difference, but I mention that because that dichotomy is going to make all the difference in how this first act plays out. Because a disciple follows. A believer may or may not follow. And in fact, he or she may encompass, a believer that is, a whole plethora of actions and responses and movements. And they may do just about anything. And some of the things that they will do will be harmful and self-destructive. But that's not a disciple. Paul took the opportunity to pose a very crucial question to these disciples. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, these disciples, they certainly understood and had received Christ as Savior. They had even committed themselves to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus Christ. Yet they were still missing a critical element in their maturity, and therefore a critical element in their success as a Christian, as followers and servants of Christ. Now, I love the fact that Paul was more than just into evangelism and into salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. These issues, these pursuits are wonderful. But he was more than an evangelist. He was also a teacher. And he was, I guess, in a sense, more than an earthly father. He wanted these newborn individuals to know and experience all there was in a walk with God, all there was in a life that is abundant. Man, I can relate to that. I mean, I have always had a discipleship heart as a pastor. I love seeing new souls saved. But even more than that, in my heart is the disciple who continues to walk week after week, month after month, year after year, begins to reproduce, begins to teach others, and to begin to embrace all that they were born to live out. That's where my joy is. I understand this heart of Paul. Now, upon salvation, an individual receives a presence, if you will, of God that they had not known previously. Certainly, I believe Scripture bears this out, that the Holy Spirit prompts and even protects prior to salvation. I know many of you would attest to this. You think back when your BC days, and you think, oh, dude, that thing that happened. Man, I should be so dead. I can't believe I'm still alive. That's because the Holy Spirit saw you coming long before you ever dreamed of it. So I believe the Holy Spirit prompts and protects prior to salvation. But only upon salvation does the Spirit of God then come into the believer to unite the Creator with the created. However, even with that, just because the Spirit is in us doesn't mean He's in control. It doesn't mean He's in the driver's seat. And therein lies the problem. Now, in the Old Testament, we actually see a picture of this, a beautiful picture of this, and that is essentially this distance between being controlled by the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit's involvement in your life. The distance between these two is the width of, really, the Jordan River. You say, what does that mean? The distance between the Jordan River. The Jordan River was between the desert wanderings of the children of Israel and the promised land. As the children of God, they roamed around in the circles in the desert for 40 years. They were still God's children. Remember, the distance between Egypt and the promised land was only a few days' journey. They would have drove straight. If they would have took the interstate, I mean, it's just boom. They would have been there. But they got to the border and they sent a spy across and they came back and said, dude, there's giants over there. And we're like, we're not going over there. And so with it, they turned around and they just wandered for 40 years around and around, circles around and around. Were they God's children? Yes. wandering God's children. God provided them food, water, and care. But man, they were still in the wilderness. And some of you know what that is today. Saved, but wandering. The promised land on the other side of the river held battles and they held giants and they knew it. If we go over there, we're going to have to fight. Yes, you are. And it was not until they finally made that total commitment to take on the enemy along with all the battles and the blessings that they moved from child to adult. It was only then that they understood what involved in this whole following God thing. It was only then that they were in that sweet spot of living in the kingdom of God. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we see the disciples that Paul found in Ephesus. They were committed to the Lord. They found this path forward in the beginning at the hands of John the Baptist, water baptism. They had embraced all the things that they had been taught, all the things that they had been shown through Scripture, yet they still had not come to know the baptism of the Spirit that first came to the apostles there at Pentecost. We covered this many, many weeks ago, early in the book of Acts, up in the upper room. So these people, they hadn't ignored this issue, rather they simply did not know. They hadn't experienced the fullness of God. They had indeed known John the Baptist. They known the water baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. That's what that's for. The baptism of a public testimony of their salvation. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a totally different experience and a totally different level of commitment. This event was nothing short of the wholesale surrender to God's control. Their lives, their actions, their decisions, their passions. And I remember that event in my life hundredfold more than my very salvation. Many, many believers will live their entire lifetime and never move into this realm. They want God. They just don't want God to have them. Once these disciples came to the knowledge, they were ready to pass over that river, in this case, symbolic river, to live now in the promised land. Now again, it wasn't Paul's hands that did this. It's not like he had some special mojo going on here, okay? It was their simple desire to have all of God, all that God encompassed, all that God had promised. They wanted to know why they were born, why they were here. Yes, they wanted to know where they were going. But where they were going was going to have battles. Where they were going was going to have difficulties and trials and testings. You know why? Because there were giants in that land. But there would also be, at the same time, anointed blessings, victorious triumphs, moments like Moses up on the mountain, remember, where God passed so close, you could almost reach out and touch him. I tell my ministry students, and those of you that go here, if you've heard me say it before, but the ministry students in this church, one of the first things they learn is that the further they go, that the middle of your life disappears. That place where we kind of want to stay all the time, because over here is too risky and over here is too risky. So somehow I got to find that nebulous middle ground. The middle of the ground goes away. So somebody goes, hey man, how's it going? It's the best of times and the worst of times. We're getting kicked. We're going through trials. We're going through difficulty. We're being tested, and it is glorious and wonderful, and God is doing great work, and it just keeps going more and more and more. And you kind of have to be like spiritually sadistic, that in the sense that I want to know that part of God to such a degree that I'll just keep going even though I know I'm going to pay more and more for this. That's the reality of a disciple. In verses 8 through 10, Paul was clearly on a roll. No doubt, filled with the Spirit of God himself, Paul reached out there and he's going to preach the word. That special gift of being able to preach with that kind of passion and power, that is a part of the package deal, that spiritual anointing. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit and controlled in that way, he brings gifts to you. They're not your gifts, they're his gifts. They're not your mojo, they're his mojo. And when he's in you, you get it and you have it. He brings gifts to you beyond your abilities. Paul had come to know that anointing back in Acts chapter 9, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. That'd be Paul, Saul at that point. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight. And at once he arose and was baptized, and immediately he preached the Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit came into him and upon him and in control of him, and the giftings came with that. No Holy Spirit, no gifts. Essential that you understand that. Once again, those in the synagogue in Ephesus, like the synagogues that Paul has dealt with so far, you know, nearly 18 chapters now, ultimately they rejected the message of Christ. They hardened their hearts and they refused to believe. Again, there's always going to be those, there always was or always is, those who the Bible says have, quote, tasted the heavenly gift, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, that will still turn around and go back. Maybe you've known people. I over 30 years of ministry, I've known many. They come in and they're curious and they're interested in this thing, God, and they just tasted a little bit of what God was, and they still turned back. Why? Because the cost in their eyes was still too high. They thought this was, again, just something to hedge against the bumps in this world. That's why they were interested. And they come along, and while salvation is free, discipleship will cost you everything. So as you began a relationship with God, God was saying, "Give me, I want that. Oh, no, this is important to me, God." And you have this battle. Maybe he got a couple things, but finally you said, "No, no more. This is mine. I want this." And you walked away. Many people will be unwilling to surrender their future. They'll be unwilling to surrender the personal control, or what they perceive to be personal control, because I don't believe any of us are in personal control, but unwilling to give up our personal control to our Creator. And by the way, eventually they end up hating those who do give up the control. As these men's hatred grew, Paul departed and he focused the next 2 years on discipleship of the faithful. Certainly, as I grow older, my heart is more and more on that group of individuals. If I live long enough, that's how I will finish this race. Not from a pulpit, but it will be in a classroom. Because I'm interested in those who are hungry, who really want to know all there is to know and receive and embrace all there is in a calling of walking with Christ. Paul would further the gospel in any door that would open, and that's what we need to do also. Oh, God was in control. And now Paul, he's going to move out into and to follow the lead of his Creator. And what Paul could not humanly do himself, he participated in. And this is important to me, again, is that he raised up others to move out and to minister to the world at large. Paul's school of ministry was established, and because of it, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And verses 11 through 12 of our chapter, the original King James uses the word "special" in this passage, as in special gifts. Now, that's important because, you know, we're kind of like Midwesterners here, and this kind of stories kind of freaks us out a little bit. It's like, yeah, I think I saw something like this on TV. And why do I bring that up? Again, special gifts. I mean, unusual. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, I don't know precisely. I really don't. But I think it's very interesting that the text necessitated that that word be added here. I mean, it's generally understood by most commentators that the miracles that were manifested at the hands of Paul here in Ephesus were not normal, if there is such a thing as a normal miracle. In other words, they're not something that was going to be the average status quo from then on out. The idea is that the miracles like these, they hadn't been seen up to that point. And from the language, we're not likely, again, to see them in that degree. I don't think I can go around, you know, and my shadow, you know, healing people and, you know, have my magic handkerchiefs. You know, we can sell them on the TV and you can send in your $29.95. You have to understand where it was. Ephesus was a city that was full of superstition. If you've been out there in developing countries, you may have been in one of these kind of environments. Now, maybe this is just God's way of keeping one step ahead of the activities of Satan here. But special or not, God was glorified through these actions, not Paul. Paul was not glorified. God was glorified. And that's the final word when it comes to miracles. Both scriptural history and my own experience is that God manifests his power, unusual or not, he manifests his power in whatever particular way is needed in that particular situation. God is quite perceptive in that account. Verses 13 through 15. Now, speaking of unusual, apparently, not to be outdone here, those outside the family of Christ attempted to pull off their own miraculous events. And so they attempted to use the name of Jesus as their own magic. The world still does this, by the way. Often, the world will use the name of Jesus to fire up various and purely social endeavors, some morality pursuits, perhaps. It's not uncommon to hear the name of Jesus in that kind of a context, not a gospel context, but in a social gospel context. But we learn very quickly, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, we learn very quickly and very dramatically that the name of Jesus only holds power for those who know him. It's nothing to attempt to throw about like magic powder, guys, if you don't know him. Now, Satan doesn't care if you know someone who knows Jesus. I hope you hear that today. The God of Pastor Tim is not going to hold any power except for Pastor Tim. Now, I cannot overemphasize that issue here this morning. The personal relationship that you must have with Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a different God for different people. You know, he's not my, you know, personal savior in that respect, where I can just, you know, design him in any way I want. But no one gets to live vicariously through someone else's spiritual walk, whether that's your parents, or your kids, your neighbor, someone else in this church. I mean, my mind at judgment always just seems to go to that scene from Matrix, you know, of the sitting in front of the TV, just sitting in those two chairs. I think it's going to be a lot like that. It's just you and Jesus. And it's going to, you know, go to the video and going to have a little discussion. But it will not be my Jesus that saves you. It will be yours. In this case, we also see the power that the dark side wields. And again, I'm just a farm kid from Iowa. I'm driving through there, by the way, as fast as I can. Just roll up the windows, lock the doors. Because, you know, there's the sucking that goes on in Iowa. So, but I, you know, those of us from the Midwest here, we're not looking for demons under every rock, are we? I mean, that's kind of like, whoa. So we really see, we read a story like this, we see what we're up against in spiritual warfare. I mean, Satan is not just some affable guy in a, you know, a red suit and a pointed tail. He's a very powerful, created archangel. He has a host of followers, both human and angelic, and if he could, he would kill you. And he's not afraid of you or me, that's for certain. Apparently, they weren't afraid of these guys either. Now, let me tell you a quick little story. Some of you know this. Over the years, I've traveled all over the world. But I happened to be, and a few of you might have been there with me, we happened to be in the northern state in India, Himachal Pradesh. It stands for, in English, land of gods and goddesses. And it's tangible up there. I mean, you can feel it. So we're up and we're almost, we're just on the verge of China. We're that far up there. And we're in this, out in the middle of nowhere, and we're in this little teeny bunker. I don't know, maybe it's the size of one of the gathering rooms, and it's just packed full of people. Well, it started out, we arrived, and Pastor Justin and I walking down the gravel road there, and there's a group of Indian women coming at us, and they must have got maybe, you know, eighth of a mile, and all of a sudden one woman just broke out of the pack, and she's sprinting at Justin and I just as fast as she can run. Of course, we're just like, what in the world, you know? And as soon as she gets there, she hits the deck, and we're wearing sandals, and she's got her fingers on our feet, and she's speaking, and I don't know what language they speak up there. And we're trying to get her up, and she's just jabbering, and then we're discovering, and we don't. And then finally, the other women catch up with her, and they go on. She was very emotional. We don't know what that was all about. So then we're sitting in the church, this bunker, it had one window and a door built into the hill, because you're on the foothills of the Himalayas there. Packed. Now, the Indians will sit on the floor, and they will sit so they're side by side, and they're sit on the floor with their knees up, and their knees will hit the next person, so it's just a sea of people. So I'm sitting up here against this wall, this concrete wall, with other pastors and a couple Americans and some Indians, and there's this Nepalese dude that was with us. And I, you know, I'm distracted because there's this huge spider that's traveling along the wall, you know. Even had the Indians kind of distracted, so I'm like, I don't want... And it's coming this way, so I'm like, oh, God, you know, what is this? And then everyone starts to sing. You know, we're singing, praising God. And this pastor I work with leans over to me, and he says something, and I'm like, it's loud. What? And all of a sudden, I turned, and there's a woman in the back of the room that is screaming and flailing and body surfing over this human wall of people. And she's flailing, and they're passing her, okay? And she's coming right at me and this other pastor. And she's fighting her way through this crowd, and she's screaming, yelling, you know, and the little Nepalese man, I can see him scoot up in his seat. He's just like, he's just waiting. And as soon as she gets up there, he's like a rocket. He reaches out and goes, whoosh! Puts her hand right into her hair like this, and she's screaming and kicking and flailing, and I can't understand anything except they're trying to get her to say the name Jesus because a demon won't. And she's shaking her head no, screaming no. I understand what I'm saying. And la la la, you know, Jesus, I can hear that much. And he's going through it, and finally she says the name Jesus, and she just collapses in a heap like exhaustion. And within 5 seconds, another woman launches from the back of the room, and the whole thing repeats. So we go through the service, you know, and finished all that out as I was open. And I asked the pastor later, I said, what did you say to me? He goes, I said, watch what happens now. I'm like, what? He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, all of our staff from up there all have come that way, all demon-possessed. And again, I'm a kid from Iowa. What do I know about demon possession? You know, and I'd never seen anything like that. And he says, whenever we sing, that's why I knew it was going to happen. He goes, because the devil hates it when you praise God. And listen, from that day forward, this is not an imaginary thing. This is reality. So we can read a story like this and you go, oh, that's just a nice Bible story. Dude, I lived the Bible story. Okay? I mean, all of us have. We've been places in India. Remember that priest that was sitting out front of the train, I don't know who's with me, was picking up rocks with his feet and was throwing them up at us. And the pastor's laughing. And he goes, he's casting a spell on you. It's like, well, thank you. Appreciate that. So what does make these demons shake? Jesus does. Jesus does. And apparently the name of Jesus only counts if he is dwelling inside the one who's using his name. And all of us, the pastors are up there, they had us all join and we all laid hands on this woman, all prayed over her. These guys found out the hard way. I wonder how many of us are finding this out yet today. Saying his name is one thing, gang, but living it is a totally different situation. You can come to church and you can do the whole Jesus thing on Sunday morning, but it only matters if he's living inside of you and you're consumed by him and you're passionately living him out. Otherwise, you're just wasting your Sunday morning. God's not keeping track in heaven. Oh, look, Betty's at church on Sunday. I think many folks wonder why this Christian thing isn't working out so well for them. It's like this, I see it work for other people, it's not working for me. That's because you have never personally known the supernatural of God up close. You cannot have the world and Jesus. You cannot have the world and Jesus. There is no such faith. Whoever's telling you that is lying to you, and it will cost you your eternity. And this isn't JFB's. This isn't Believer's Church. This isn't Pastor Tim. This is the Word of God. This power is not now what we're talking about here. This isn't the primary thing that we're trying to go after God for. It's like, you know, many people of them, remember just a few chapters back, you know, the magician who one is like, whoa, that's pretty cool. Can you give me that power too? That's not what we're after. Jesus isn't a big stick to carry around with you. He's the indwelling spirit that carries the big stick. And if God does have the power over the dark side, and we know he does, then he has dominion over that dark side. But he'd better be living inside of us if you start throwing his name around. In 16 there, we had these seven brothers. They're quite famous. Seven, you know, sons of Sceva. And they got whooped by just one of Satan's hordes. And he beat them up so badly they ran out of the house naked. I don't know what was going on there. It's interesting that it goes on in this passage to say that God was glorified at verse 17 there. And we could look at that and think, well, that's kind of weird. How could God be glorified by this kind of thing? But it was the awe and the power that was inspired by this. Why is this going on in India and not going on here? For number one, Americans would never believe it. Probably is going on around us, but we want to give it different names. Through the witnessing of that event that day, many people believed. We in America, we don't really believe too much on supernatural, do we? So on the heels of their belief was born confession and testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. And in this town, full of the occult, full of magical arts, these folks had never seen anything like this. And so they moved to express this firsthand lesson in sovereignty. 1 John 4:4 reminds us, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen to that. Now in verse 19, what occurred here, I need to just touch upon this and I'll move on. This isn't, you know, a directive to pursue public bonfires full of books, okay, despite what's happened in modern history. It's amazing how, you know, the church through the years have taken some little biblical nugget and then we went out and tried to do it without looking at the verses around it or even understanding what was going on there. For Ephesus, we already mentioned it, the occult and the magic were major issues. The average man had given a lot of credence to these things. And so a public renouncement was necessary in order to have kind of a public calm. Certainly a public confession of rebirth is always a wonderful thing. And that's what was ultimately going on here. And whether that went on in a dramatic way, like presented here, or whether it went on, goes on quietly between a couple of friends. Public confession is always a good thing. Having that concrete point of repentance. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. If you can't confess between the people that are around you, then you don't get confessed by the Son. And because of the turning away of these elements of false worship, God then was given free movement. Now, I don't say that because I'm not saying that somehow God is dependent upon us or somehow that we can restrict God's power. But God does, for inexplicable reasons, does tend to operate within the realm of our free will. Not always, but he does an awful lot of the time. Verses 21 here, like Superman, I guess Paul's work here is finished and he's getting ready to move on. He purposed in the spirit, quote unquote, to move to a new territory. Now there's always people who purpose to do something. A lot of them would happen, they would get this idea, they'd like to do something or they'd like to be something, and then when, you know, this church doesn't get behind them because they don't have the track record, it's like, well, forget you, man, I'm going to go down to church because that church down there will appreciate me and then I'll go do all these things. No, they don't. They never do. They never do. But that's what happens when we cannot hear our brothers and sisters and we cannot operate in humility. There are those whom the Spirit actually does call to do something, and the individual responds, and those in that call of the Spirit, they then set their sights and their purpose upon that. We saw that with Britt and Laura going off to the Philippines. I think if they weren't called to that, we would have seen no fruit from their ministries, and they probably would have come home by now. When we try to affect the same result, you know, without having the Spirit upon us, effectively, it's going to be a bust. Unless the call of the Spirit and the desire of the heart are both unified, those who build do so in vain. Psalms 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is useless. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. One guy way back, he fancied himself to be a pastor, and he would hear nobody about nothing, so he went nearby Menominee, started his own church. It took him a few years, but he finally figured it out, and he surrendered, and there was a repentance in this church as he came back to us and said, you're right, man. Those guys don't want to do anything. It's like, well, yeah. So he's gone now. What a waste of a long struggle. finally now in 23 through 34, we have an event that played out here, a real affront really to these individuals, and they were upset because they had lost materially and positionally and status. And you know what? So many, this goes back to the previous subject, so many of us will be in that same boat. I mean, there are two things that we can gather from the end of this text. One, that these craftsmen, these God makers, they're making a good living off of snowing people. And again, if these passages become so vividly clear to you, if you've ever been to India, which they have thousands of gods, small g. We always stay in Paragonj. It's kind of this hippie neighborhood in Delhi. And there's this huge tree there that, and they always tend to make these trees into gods. But all around the street, it's just, it looks like, you know, Mardi Gras. They got stuff hanging all over the trees and incense burners and, you know, candles and little statues all around the whole thing. And again, speaking of tangible, when you walk by that tree, I mean, you can feel it. It's, they're not messing around. But idols, so many idols. We've seen statues of Hindu gods that was 3, 4, 5, 6 stories tall. I had to laugh. We saw one in Hyderabad, and then I came home, and like 2 weeks later, I was reading the newspaper. It fell down. It was several stories tall. So, you know, I could just only think about that story in the Old Testament about that. You know, when your God falls down, you know, you should probably get a new God. But these idols, they're big money. They're big money in India. They're big money here. But one thing, the second thing we can gather from this is that evidently Christianity had made some substantial headway in Ephesus. Enough momentum to ruffle the feathers of those who didn't want anything to do with him. Sort of like now, it's amazing how much kickback we get from people who don't want anything to do with God. Well, fine, don't. Well, why do they have to get up in Christians' faces? Because we ruffle their feathers. So finally, out of desperation, these craftsmen had had enough. Nothing like a good riot to vent some steam, right? I mean, man, we've seen a lot of that lately. Why talk and discuss when you can burn and pillage, right? So these guys start a riot. Paul's ministry was obviously bearing fruit. This whole thing about Diana, she was the pseudo religious entity in Ephesus at that time. Multi-breasted statues that kind of signified fertility. The temple was impressive. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. Okay. And so there was a civil unrest. Paul and his friends wanted to get in the middle of this. They tried to keep Paul out of it. And the crowd got to be quite unruly. And it was only this voice of this city clerk who was able to calm them down. We don't have the guy's name. But he reminded them that they were in the danger zone here. You guys are here illegally. The courts are open to your complaints if you want them. And so everybody, knowing that they were beat, they got out of there. I guess they figured there would be another battle for another day. So listen, as we wrap up this chapter, I mean, what is my emphasis today? The emphasis is the emphasis that is in the title. And guys, that is the fact that we are at war. And a lot of us just, we don't want to be at war. We kind of chase after Jesus like he's Gandhi or something. We just want to have this nice, peaceful guy that, you know, talks about passive resistance. And we'll all just, you know, meditate and be calm and love each other. And it's just like a hippie movement. But that's not what was going on in the Bible. That's not what was going on in the book of Acts. That wasn't what was going on in the Gospels. They killed Jesus. They murdered our Redeemer. They murdered him. violently. All the apostles, short of John, were murdered. Drawn and quartered, stabbed, beheaded, burned, everything you could imagine. And you say, well, I don't want nothing to do with that. Well, you have free will. You have that choice. But if you hear anything from me today and you never come back here again, hear this. That is the only Christianity that exists. The rest is just some sort of flight of fancy and fiction that the modern church has invented. You say, well, now you're just, you know, kind of getting up in the face of everybody. Listen, you need to decide where and whom and what will your faith be based upon. On what some church says? Oh, God help you. What some pastor tells you? That's worse. Be a Berean, as the book of Acts talks about. Check it against the word of God. Because if it's not what the Bible says, then we're just making it up. And we live in 2020, so we're just changing. Oh, we don't like that one now. We're going to get rid of that. And we decided Jesus has this attribute. We'll add that. And nope, we're not going to. That's not culturally cool anymore. No, that's not socially permissible anymore. And we just reinvent it. Well, good luck on that, okay? Good luck on that. But I tell you one thing, I'm not placing my eternity on that. God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is the God that we're dealing with here. This is the God we have in this room this morning. And this is the God that wants you to follow him. This is the God that there is. Now you're saying, well, man, you're just really selling it, Tim. That's not my job to sell it. It's really not. I'm just the mailman. I am here and called to tell you the truth. Now, I'm not trying to lay some, you know, heavy trip on you. It's like, well, that's really, sounds fun to be a Christian. Dude, it is. It's awesome to be a Christian. And I would be a Christian today if there was no eternal life. I would still be a Christian. If we all just became worm food, I'd still be a Christian. Because this is life. This is to know why you were born, to know what your calling is, to know what your purpose is. Yes, the middle of your life will go away. But for me, the highs have always been worth all of the lows. Apparently, they were for these apostles too, because history tells us not one of those guys recanted. They died without backing out. That's the God I want. That's Christianity. God has given us his Spirit to come and live inside of us, to empower us, to give us clarity, to give us peace, all the stuff that this world cannot give us. If you don't know him today, you don't have to leave here without that. It's your move, man. He'll hear you. And no, there's no magic mantra. There's no, you know, everybody says, oh, we've got to say the sinner's prayer. What is that exactly? You know? Help? That'll do. I surrender. That's even better. There you go. This is a sinner prayer. I surrender. Why do you think Christians raise their hands when we sing? We're giving up. And if you need some help, there's always people who are praying up here when we dismiss. You know, just sit tight, okay? And there's people sitting up front there, and you can just get up, make your way up there. Somebody will pray with you. No, they're not shrinks. They're not counselors. They're just believers, brothers and sisters, who pray with you. We're happy to do it. If you have any questions, they'll try to answer your questions. But I'm going to leave you with this today. Jesus loves you. Yeah, but I'm not a Christian. He still loves you. Well, not as much as if I was a Christian. Actually, he loves you as much as he could ever love you right now. He's not going to love you more when you become a Christian. You know that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. He paid that price for you while you were still a sinner. And for us here, before we were ever even born. 2,000 years ago. So that I could walk in him today. So that I could stand here. So I could experience him. He does love you very, very much. And he will have your back. But you got to know him. You got to know him.